Turn in the Word of God to the book of Joshua and the chapter 20. Thus far, the narrative of and the history of the book of Joshua has focused upon entering the land, chapters 1 to 4, taking the land, chapters 5 through 12, possessing the land from chapter 13 through 19. But in the background to all of that is the law. And at key points, the law has been highlighted. Let's go back for a moment to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And if we go on over to chapter 8, we can't select every portion, but just sufficient to show to you the importance of the law in the background to all that has been happening thus far. Chapter 8, and from verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there, upon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. And then, finally, chapter 11, and verse 12, the last clause says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And in verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And in verse 20, as the Lord commanded Moses, the last clause. So what these verses show to you is how the law of God underpinned everything that has been happening in this history. You cannot separate this history from the law of God. The law of God shaped their history. It guided that history. It authorized the things that they did as are recorded for us. That means then that chapter 20 is not a surprise. Once you see that the law of God has been there all along, you don't come to chapter 20 and say, wow, there's a bit of a difference in narrative and history here. Where did this come from? No, you say, well, at some point they had to come to it, because the law of God has been there all along, shaping and guiding. So we begin to see it is expected, it is inevitable, and necessary. So our theme this evening is God's justice. God's justice. What is written here, I suppose to modern ears, may seem quaint. It may seem unusual, perhaps even impractical. And we may say, well, you know, we live in a very sophisticated age, and we do things in a very sophisticated manner. What need we for chapter 20? It's quaint. Let's move on. But if we think like that, it is because our focus is actually wrong. We are failing to grasp what is important about chapter 20, which is God's justice. And so in this chapter, we note the following things. First of all, the accessibility of justice. Immediately you begin to see just how relevant it is that all the citizens had access to justice. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. As you know, there is a distinction between murder and manslaughter. It is manslaughter that is in view, hence the words unawares and unwittingly in verse 3. Here is what we might say accidental death. You know, you're sawing down a tree and someone walks by and the tree falls on top of them. You've killed them. That's manslaughter. But it's involuntary death, we might say. Well, we might immediately respond by saying, well, what's the problem if the person is innocent after all? What's the big deal? Why bother about all these cities? Well, firstly, he speaks of the avenger of blood. This would be a family member who would say, well, if so-and-so killed my brother, sister, whatever, uncle, I'm going to go and kill them. The avenger of blood. So these cities exist to avoid vindictive justice. Getting the pound of flesh and more besides, we might say. But also what we are taught here in these opening verses is that loss of life, killing in any form, is to be taken seriously. That's what God is saying. Killing anyone is always to be taken seriously and not lightly. In other words, life is precious. We should value life. We should prize life. We should see life as something really significant and important. And therefore, shedding blood is to be abhorred. And so God is saying, there are consequences for manslaughter as well as for murder. In other words, no one should treat it lightly. No one should dismiss it as being unimportant. Because essentially, if there are no consequences for manslaughter, in due time, there will be no consequences for murder. It's what we call the thin end of the wedge, or the slippery slope argument that lawyers sometimes use. If you let this go, then there's a knock-on effect. So it's the case of manslaughter. And if we go back to the book of Numbers, which is the background to this, Numbers 35, verse 22 and 3. Numbers 35. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. You think perhaps someone who's out duck shooting, and they accidentally shoot their friend by mistake. That has happened. No matter what the circumstances, if someone dies as a consequence of another person's actions, there are consequences. But here we also notice that the innocent has a place of refuge. The slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. They are given shelter and protection. So all these cities are chosen that every citizen had access to justice. That's one of the reasons why historically every town had its own constable and its own jail. They arrested persons and they held them overnight and then dragged them off to the local magistrate for sentence. Every town and village had one. Even where I live also had its own jail. The remnants are still there if you want to go and see them. Not that there's much to look at. But they were all there nonetheless, so that everyone had access to the courts. Secondly, verses 4 and 5, the values of justice. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. Here the point being made yet again is the sanctity of life. Not just in general, but this time, even the life of the perpetrator. That's interesting. That's important. So it's not just the life of the victim, shall we say, but the life of the perpetrator. Sometimes we do forget that. And I know in our harsh culture, with all its craziness, some say, well, they should lock so-and-so up and throw away a key, as if somehow or other that's going to value life. But there's something interesting happens in these verses. The city of refuge, on the one hand, provides protection for the perpetrator, but it also becomes a form of prison for that perpetrator too, because they cannot leave it. Circumstances which they can leave will come to in a moment. So the city of refuge protected life, but not without some restriction upon the manslayer. Verse 6 says, he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return. He couldn't leave for a period of time. So while he was protected on the one hand, it became a form of prison for him too. And God is emphasizing, even to the perpetrator, life is important. It's to be valued. It's to be taken seriously. It's a two-edged provision. Life and safety on the one side, but a restricted life on the other side. It's safety at a cost. In other words, there is no sense in which everyone can just simply move on, as our culture says, well, we've got to move on. Everyone moves on and they just forget about the victim and their family. So the perpetrator, the manslayer, couldn't just move on. What about those who are suffering from the death of that person? So life couldn't, in a sense, just merely return to normal. Something did happen. Life was taken. And then thirdly, verses 6 through 8, satisfaction of justice. The satisfaction of justice. We read, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from thence whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, and so on. There are two things highlighted here in these verses that are very important. First of all, these cities were actually Levitical cities. If you look at the list of cities that were given to the Levites, these are amongst that list. And notice also in verse 7, and they appointed. If you have a margin, it will tell you it means sanctified, which reminds us of the spiritual significance of these cities. They were set apart for holy use. As for its relationship with justice, I trust you can see the connection. Those seeking sanctuary would have the double benefit of legal instruction as well as spiritual instruction. They were Levitical cities. And secondly, the death of the high priest in verse 6. By remaining in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, everyone then was being taught that his death, that is the death of the high priest, was the only true ransom. That's what they were being taught. The only true ransom. If you go back to Numbers 35, verse 25, the last part of verse 25, he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. Then in verse 32, he shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land, until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest was the ultimate satisfaction for the life taken, for the one who had perpetrated this deed, who had committed this deed. So you can see that there's a spiritual lesson being reinforced to the whole nation. To everyone. Only by his death could the manslayer be restored to his family and community and town. Indeed, it tells us that. Then he could return, come to his own city, onto his own house. Only by the death of the high priest was he fully restored. Justice satisfied. And then fourthly, the circle of justice in verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person that unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Verse 9 is not merely a repetition of verse 2 and 3. Yes, it does repeat verse 2 and 3, the points that are made. So the starting point becomes the concluding point. But that's not the point of the history, of the narrative. It specifies who is included. Israelites and strangers. And again, notice the restriction. He killeth any person unawares. This is not a blank check for everyone. This is not, to use a modern phrase, a comfort letter for murderers to get off scot-free. But it is a guarantee that the rule of law applies equally to all within its bounds. not just justice for the few, but one law for all, the citizens as well as the temporary residents, you know, migrants, holiday makers, all other transients who come and go. Don't forget, people would travel into the land of Canaan for work and then to go back home. All kinds of people would be coming and going. Well, these strangers would, in their activities, would also be involved in maybe taking someone's life inadvertently. Well, they need justice too. Sometimes in cultures and nations, people think justice is only just for us residents, we who are the citizens of it. And we can do what we please with people who are migrants who come in, who are transients, who just came in for a while. Well, we can treat them any way we want. No, not in Israel. The law applied equally to all those who were there. Everyone was treated the same. So here we see justice, equity, and fairness for all, the Israelite as well as the stranger, that sojourner among them. And it's interesting how often God keeps reminding Israel of this. Why? Because when Israel were sojourners in Egypt, they were cruelly treated. They never got justice. They were badly treated. And so God frequently reminds Israelites, don't you forget how you were treated in Egypt when you were a stranger. Now, when there are strangers amongst you, treat them under the same principles. One law for all. Not different standards and laws for different people. One law for all within its bounds. This circle of justice. The children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them. Well, let's come to applications of this. First of all, justice for all. Justice for all. What is justice for murder? The penalty in Scripture is execution. The murderer must be put to death. That is justice. Justice for victims. The manslayer is not given a free pass. And how often what is overlooked is the cry for justice by the relatives of those who have been killed. They want not just truth, they want justice. In our legal system, which has gotten so complicated with lawyers and of all kinds, judges who seem so keen to protect the rights of the guilty, that the families of victims often come out of those court cases feeling aggrieved, filled with angst. And what is their complaint? We didn't get justice. Now, maybe their idea of justice may be somewhat warped, but at least they do have an understanding. Justice must be done. Well, under God's law, justice is satisfied. Everyone gets justice. The murderer gets justice. He's executed. The manslayer gets justice. There are consequences. And the victim's family gets justice. There's justice for all. And it's not just for the citizens. It's for everybody who happens to reside within the borders of that nation. Everybody gets justice. We've reached a point where even the law society is suggesting that we can have different laws for different communities. Recently, they made this announcement that, well, maybe Sharia law could be applied in certain circumstances. That's not one law for all. That's not justice for all. Such a situation would not be tolerated in Joshua 20. But then secondly, every killing matters. Every killing matters. When it doesn't matter, life becomes meaningless. life becomes meaningless. Think of abortion. What does abortion say? It says life is meaningless. What's another life? Doesn't matter. Euthanasia says life is meaningless. Doesn't matter. If someone wants to provide facilities for another to take their own life, well, we shouldn't complain. We should fund it. The taxpayers should perhaps fund it. Because life is meaningless. Life doesn't matter. Death by reckless driving. Well, there's so many people killed on the roads. What's another half dozen? Let's have a little ad campaign to make it graphic, and maybe that might frighten some younger drivers. But essentially, life is meaningless. And those who are reckless drivers, that's what they're saying. Life is meaningless. You know, I've got my wheels. The road is mine. Doesn't matter who else is on the road. And let's add in some other uncomfortable areas. Medical malpractice, where some physicians think, well, we just didn't get it right, but let's move on. What about the abuse of the elderly? Well, it's merely distasteful. Well, what's it all saying? It's an accumulation of a culture that says essentially life is meaningless. If you have life and you can look after yourself and you're fit and healthy, that's okay. It can be meaningful for you. It doesn't really matter about anybody else's life. Nobody else's life matters but me. My life matters. That's all that's important. So we live in a culture of death. Life is meaningless. But Joshua 20 says, all life is valuable. All life is valuable. But in our culture, there is so much killing that goes on. Every death is just listed in the paper. It's just another statistic. And we all move on. And we become sensitized to it. No longer matter. God warns, does he not, that the outcome for diminishing killing is to pollute the land. That's what Numbers keeps reminding us. The chapter that I quoted earlier. What is the big fear? What is the big warning? Don't pollute the land. Such a society becomes obnoxious. And inevitably, injustice becomes normal. Everyone begins to complain. No one's really getting justice. And then thirdly, a cause for thankfulness. Cause for thankfulness. You have every reason to be thankful this evening. Why? That you have been preserved from both murder and manslaughter. That's a cause for thankfulness. That when you went out on the roads today, no one fell asleep at the wheel and drove into you. Or crossed the red light just as you were taking off. That you've been preserved from manslaughter. And also from murder. That during the night someone didn't break in and decide, oh well, this person is not going to give me their valuables, so I'll just take their life. You have every cause for thankfulness. Given the rage and the wickedness that exists in the human heart, out of the heart proceeds what? Murders. But you're alive this evening. You've been preserved. It's a cause for thankfulness. The end of every day and the start of the next day. It's amazing that we go through 10, 20, 40, 50, 60 years and no one's tried to kill you. Not even once. They may have thought they would like to kill you, but they kept it to themselves. But the fact that you're still alive, that's an amazing providence. Your daily survival is due entirely to God's goodness. your daily survival. You think of some of the equipment that we work with, that you work with. The fact that nothing blew up and killed you, that's amazing. But you went about your business, you did the job, you returned home, put your feet up with the fire. It's fantastic. That's amazing. But you've still got 2 feet to put up on a chair and relax at a fire. How amazing is that? Isn't it amazing how often we take all this for granted? I mean, we rarely pause to think about it. And then fourthly, your ultimate deliverance. Your ultimate deliverance. We read of the Avenger of Blood. The role of the high priest is not an accident. The cities being Levitical cities is not an accident. God has given us a refuge. That was mentioned in the previous prayer. A refuge in Christ for our guilty, perishing souls. Yes, even for the worst of sinners, the foulest of sinners, with the foulest of sins. Is that not amazing grace? And how many of the Lord's people have committed the foulest of deeds. All our wickedness is a refuge found in Christ. Not only that, no protection is withheld from those who flee to Christ for refuge. Not even for the foulest sinner. So here is the spiritual reality of God's justice for you. Here's the significance of Paul's statement. Who is he that condemneth? The foulest sinner that has come to Christ. Who is he that condemneth? They've come to the refuge. And the protector has received them. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Is that not the supreme refuge? No condemnation. You think of the foulness of our hearts and the foul deeds that we're guilty of. And yet in Christ, no condemnation. What a refuge. And finally, a welcome for the guilty. What does Christ say? Come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Here is one who would flee to the city of refuge. They shall take him in. Take him in. What does Christ say? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the ultimate refuge, isn't it? That's an eternal refuge. God's justice. We have, in a sense, only just skimmed the surface, but we have dealt, I trust, with what is before us in this 20th chapter. But I hope this evening that you have seen that this 20th chapter is not irrelevant, neither quaint, outdated or unimportant. And I've also seen its importance to our 21st century culture. Life matters. The life of the unborn matters. the life of those who are between one day old, born, up until their hundreds or 101. The life of the elderly matters. All life matters. And I trust that that also leads you to be appalled at how life has become so meaningless in our culture. Those letters that are called letters of comfort that were given to murderers, Christians should be appalled at that. Appalled at it. We should be appalled at things like euthanasia. Outraged. Because it all comes under the subject of justice. God's justice. What God says about life. Well, you have life this evening. That's why you're here. But I hope you value your life. And I hope also, in valuing your own life, that you value the lives of others. That's why, in the giving of the law, God talks about if someone digs a pit and you don't take some precautions so that somebody going by doesn't fall into it, you're held responsible. You should have taken some precautions. Life matters. Amen.